Okay, let's go ahead and start. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for this time to be together, to look at the scriptures, and we're so thankful to you for the fact that you have spoken to your church and revealed yourself clearly to us, and we pray you'd help us to see the perpetual relevance and importance of this great letter, this book of Galatians that's in our Bibles, and that you have used so mightily through the centuries to defend the gospel, the one true gospel, from its detractors, and we pray that you would help us to be able to discern truth from error out in the landscape that's around us and the worldviews that are around us and in the church culture that's around us, that our hearts and our minds would always be committed first and foremost to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the all-sufficiency of his great work to save us from our sins. Help us understand and to have a biblical doctrine of what saving faith is, of what justification is, what sanctification is, what the Christian life is all about, what it means to have communion and fellowship with you. And we pray that you would help us to despise our sins and to put them to death, to crucify the sinful heart that we still have with its lusts and its desires. And we pray that you would help us to strive for holiness, always clinging to the sufficiency of the work of Jesus to save us and to make us right with you. We ask in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. All right, let's look at Galatians chapter 4, and we'll back up to verse 21, and I'll read this little section again, then we'll get into Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 and following. Here Paul moves into an allegorical interpretation of Hagar and Sarah, the two women that Abraham was with there. Verse 21, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise." Okay, and so think about the illustration that he's using here and the way that he's using the way in which each of those boys was conceived to illustrate something about the gospel. Okay, how was Ishmael conceived? Through the normal means, right? It was just a normal means. About Isaac, though, what was the difference with Isaac?
He was promised.
Yeah, he was a child of the promise, and it took miraculous intervention for him to be conceived. And he's going to point out that those who are trusting in any degree at all in their own works, in their own righteousness, in anything that they do, in circumcision, dietary laws, or whatever, anything in addition to Christ or alongside of Christ or instead of Christ, they're the spiritual children of the bondwoman, of the slave woman, okay? And therefore, they're not the children of the promise. Okay, those who trust and rely on Christ alone, they are the children of the promise. Whether they're Jews or Gentiles, they are the spiritual descendants of Sarah, of Isaac. Okay, so look at verse 24. "Which things are symbolic, for these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage." Now, it's not saying that the Sinaitic covenant inherently gave birth to bondage, but misusing it and misusing the law as a means of justification does give birth to bondage. Always remember that God gave the Israelites the law, the Ten Commandments, in the context of redemption. Always remember the preface to the Ten Commandments. You know, when I was young, we learned the Ten Commandments. When I became Reformed, you find out in the catechisms, there's a question that asks, what is the preface to the Ten Commandments? And what is the preface to the Ten Commandments?
Egypt.
Yes, I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Okay, and then there's a catechism question. What do we learn from the preface to the Ten Commandments? That because God is the Lord and our God and Redeemer, therefore we are bound to keep all of his commandments. So the law given to Israel was in the context of their being redeemed out of Egyptian slavery, and it was supposed to be the very means by which they manifested their gratitude to God and showed the world that they really were God's people. Okay, it was never intended to be the means by which they were made right with God. Never. But many of them misused it that way. Many of them thought that by their obedience to God, they could become right with God. And so that's what he's saying here. The Sinaitic covenant, if people looked to the law to make them right with God, it gave birth to bondage because nobody can do that. Nobody can actually obey God's commandments in the sense of actually satisfying the holiness of God. And why is that? Because we're corrupt, because we have the original sin, and because no matter how much progress we make in our sanctification, even the great Augustine said, the greatest achievements of holiness that a sanctified Christian can make in this life are just splendid vices, is the way he described them. So, yes, we thank God for the progress. We thank God that we're not enslaved to sin any longer. But when it comes to actually meeting the requirement of the holiness of God, even our best works always fall far short. And so the law of God in that sense cannot help us get to heaven in any way, shape, or form. And that's why Paul is just hitting this so hard throughout the whole book of Galatians. This is another gospel. It's no gospel at all. It's as soon as you add anything to faith in Christ as the means of getting into heaven or being right with God, you're in bondage. You're the spiritual descendants of Ishmael. You're under the curse. I mean, he's really letting them have it, isn't he? Okay, and you got to understand something, dear ones. The world around you, including most of the church around you, does not think like this anymore. It doesn't. And it wants everyone is supposed to be much more tolerant and much more willing to overlook this and overlook that when it comes to defections from the gospel. But we absolutely cannot do that. There's nothing loving about doing that. If we want to see people saved and made right with God and go to heaven, we have to make sure we get this stuff right. Okay, as soon as you add law keeping or works, and we're going to look here in a moment, there's lots of different ways that people are doing this today. As soon as you do that, you're no longer the children of promise, you're the children of Ishmael. Okay, all right, look at verse 24 again. Which things are symbolic, for these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar, which is the Egyptian bondservant that Sarah gave to Abram. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. And there he's making a statement really about the spiritual condition of the vast majority of Israel, of the Jewish people, because most of them misused the law in that very way. Most of them thought that they could be right with God by keeping God's commandments. And because of that, they were not saved. Paul says in Romans chapter 10, I always think of Romans chapter 10, my most earnest prayer for Israel is that they would be saved because they're ignorant of God's righteousness and instead are always seeking to establish their own righteousness. And because they're ignorant of God's righteousness and of the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us in the gospel, they're always trying to establish their own righteousness. They're always trying to do more to get themselves into heaven. Okay? So that's Hagar. And most of Israel at the time was in bondage with her children. Okay, verse 26. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of the promise. And notice he uses the word brethren there. So he's talking to the Christian people, few though they may have been there in those Galatian churches. But he's saying, brethren, we are the children of Isaac. We're the children of the promise. Why? We trust only in Jesus Christ. We don't trust in our law keeping. We don't trust in our works. We don't trust in anything that we've done. We don't trust in circumcision. We are not okay with people adding anything to faith in Christ as the means of justification or anything like that. We are the children of the promise. Now look at verse 29, key verse. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, even so it is now. I want you all to remember something. Remember when Isaac was weaned? What was Ishmael doing when that was happening in the narrative in Genesis? Anyone remember? He was mocking him. If you look very carefully at the Hebrew text there, The Hebrew verb that's used there refers to mockery with a malicious kind of intent. It's that seed theology from Genesis 3:15. Remember, the seed of the serpent will have enmity towards the seed of the woman. And that's what this is referring to. Verse 29, the one born according to the flesh, Ishmael, persecuted him who was born according to the spirit. Okay, so Ishmael was persecuting Isaac. And eventually, as you see here, look at verse 30. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Okay, so eventually what happens to Hagar and Ishmael? They're cast out. They're thrown out of Abraham's household. Now that, there's no doubt about it. That would have been very, very hard on Abraham, you know, emotionally speaking, to cast out, you know, this woman and his, I mean, Ishmael really was his firstborn son, but he wasn't the child of the promise. Remember, why did they do that? Why did they decide to short-circuit God's plan there? Why did Sarah say, here, take have a child with Hagar?
He got tired of waiting.
He got impatient. Okay, good thing we never get impatient, right? Yeah. They were upset, they were impatient. Okay, well, let's do it this way. It's like, it's such a great illustration. Man trying to do it his own way, and God's like, no, no, no. You are going to have a child. And as they're getting older and older and older, it's becoming less and less believable that could actually happen. But then again, God comes back and tells him, you're going to have a child. This time next year, you're going to have a son. What does Sarah do? She laughs at God. And then what does God say to her? Why did you laugh? And then what does she say? I didn't laugh. It's like, you don't want to argue with the omnipotent, omniscient God that decrees all things. Yeah, that's not going to go well for you. But I love, I remember when I took Hebrew in seminary, the way you actually say the names in Hebrew is really cool. Yitzhak. Yitzhak, Isaac, means what in Hebrew? He laughs. He laughs. So the kid's name is a reminder of Sarah's unbelief. Okay? And so there really is this, you know, we struggle with doubt, even in our Christian lives. We struggle with, yes, I do believe the gospel, just like the man who had a child that was gravely ill. Remember, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Okay? John Calvin, some of the stuff I remember when I finally got over my prejudice against John Calvin, being raised in an anti-Calvinist kind of situation, reading Calvin. Calvin made this great, it was just soul-warming to hear. He said, there is no such thing as a certainty of faith that is not mixed with some degree of doubt, and therefore we rightly say that we are partially unbelievers until we die. So yes, I do trust in the gospel, but there's a lot of doubt there too, and there's a lot of uncertainty. And so you can really identify with Abraham and Sarah and this, you know, I believe it, but it's still really hard to believe it, that we're really going to have a son. Okay, so eventually the bondwoman is cast out, and this really is the application that Paul's making here by the Holy Spirit, is that the children of the bondwoman, spiritually speaking, that's anyone that believes in Jesus plus something else, they're not going to be heirs of eternal life. They're not saved. They're not Christians. Because in the final analysis, what they're really saying is that what Jesus did is not sufficient. Yeah, it's not enough without my supplementing it with this or that. Okay, and so it's a strange thing, but that's just always an issue that comes up in the church that we have to deal with. There's always the accusation. If you say that our works play no role whatsoever in getting us into heaven, you have to believe that you can just sin all you want. There's always that tendency, and people will try to combat that in the wrong ways. People will say, okay, well, we'll say that works and obedience are part of what saving faith is, and that'll get us off the hook. Are works part of what saving faith is? No. Everywhere the apostles differentiate, we're justified by faith, not by works. And when people have said that to me, and people have pitched, you know, false teachers that have said, yeah, well, faith is obedience. Faith is works. I'm like, no, it's not. Faith everywhere in Scripture is contrasted with. It's the opposite of working. In fact, Romans 4, verses 4 and 5. To the one not working, but believing, his faith is accounted as righteousness. So the moment you're working for your salvation, you don't have it. You don't understand the gospel then. We do good works to show our gratitude to God. We do good works to adorn our profession of the gospel. We do good works in obedience to God, but those good works do not play any role in getting us into heaven or in making us right with God, because they can't. They can't do that. Why? And why is that again? Why can't my works play any role at all in getting me into heaven? Not good enough.
What the Puritan said, your best deeds on your best day is enough to send you to the darkest corner of hell forever.
That's right. That's exactly, someone needs to make a plaque out of that one. Yeah, that's a great one. Yeah, put that over your door and smack that on the way out every day. Yeah. Yeah, put it outside the sanctuary and everyone smack that on the way into the sanctuary. Yeah, your best deeds and your best day are enough to send you to the darkest corner of hell. Yeah, but that really, when we talk about sola fide, justification is by faith alone, always remember what that's shorthand for. I remember listening to R.C. Sproul explain this so beautifully that it was the first time I'd ever heard him speak. I didn't even know who he was. I was watching a video of the John Ankerberg show, and he was talking about the ECT controversy, the Evangelicals and Catholics Together controversy. And he said, when the reformers and when the apostles of Christ say that we're justified by faith apart from works, or that we're justified by faith alone, you can hear the sound of his voice saying that, what they were really saying is that the only righteousness that has the merit necessary to meet the requirements of the holiness of God is the righteousness that was achieved and performed by Jesus Christ and by Jesus Christ alone. That's what we're talking about when we say that we're justified by faith alone. That's shorthand for you get into heaven by the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone.
Is that when he jumped up on the table?
No, I wish someone had a video of that. Have you all ever heard that story? John MacArthur at Sproul's funeral said when they locked themselves behind closed doors with all those Protestants and Catholics, at one point he got so mad, he got up off the chair and stood on the table. They were all sitting around a really long table and just went off on everybody and was pointing fingers at J.I. Packer and pointing fingers at all of them saying, we are talking about the gospel and who's saved and you guys are clueless. And he just laid into them. And apparently that whole history has never really been written, but someone that was there needs to like write down actually everything that happened in that room. I would love to have been a fly on the wall in that room. So... yeah, one of the Reformed theologians in the room, because they kept talking about, Catholics are saved and they're our brothers and sisters in Christ. And one of the Reformed theologians says, well, isn't this a monumental day? We just redeemed over 1 billion people without even leaving the room. Isn't that ridiculous? And yeah, the fact of the matter is, Rome's a mission field. We need to evangelize them because that religion doesn't have the true gospel. And that's not popular to say that, but it doesn't. It doesn't have the true gospel. It's possible for someone in that to be saved if they hear the gospel or if they read their Bible in spite of what the church teaches. Sure, they can come to know Christ. People ask me that all the time. Is it possible for a Catholic to be saved? I'm like, yeah, if they come to know Christ. If they believe the gospel, sure, of course. Okay, it's possible for Presbyterians to be saved too if they believe the gospel. It's not the label. It's what you trust in. What are you relying on to get you into heaven? Okay. Now, our confession is right on the money, and I'm all for it, and I love our Westminster Confession. It's correct on the gospel. Rome's confession is incorrect on the gospel, and that's the thing. It's so hard to get people to realize you're not criticizing the individuals that profess to hold these systems. You're talking about the systems themselves. One time, I taught a class on Catholicism, because Cincinnati is like, there's just Catholics everywhere. I started a Sunday school class. I said, okay, is everybody listening? There's like 50 people in this class. Said, I'm not saying everyone in the Catholic Church goes to hell. I'm not saying everyone in the Catholic Church goes to hell. I'm not saying everyone in the Catholic Church goes to hell. I'm not saying everyone in the Catholic Church goes to hell. I'm not saying everyone in the Catholic Church goes to hell. Okay, now let's talk about it. At the end of the class, would you believe what someone asked me? Are you saying? I'm like, that's not. Can we talk about what's true and false just for one class period? Okay, it doesn't seem to matter. Our culture cannot get past the individuals and actually talk about what's true or false. It's really very frustrating. So I guess I did it 5 times. Maybe I should try it 10 times next time. Maybe that will prevent that question from being asked. Okay, so look at verse 31, close out chapter 4 there. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Okay, so we're not the children of the bondwoman because our confidence rests in what Jesus has done, not in ourselves. All right, now look at chapter 5. Let's see if we can get through the first section of chapter 5. I will say the opening verses of chapter 5, to me, are some of the clearest, really, in the whole Bible as far as spelling out the clarity of the gospel and the clarity of what we're talking about when we say that Jesus is sufficient to save us. So just look at the first three or four verses here. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Okay, so he's saying, trust in Jesus and don't let anyone add anything to him. Don't let anyone add anything to faith, to belief in him as the means of being right with God either. Stand fast on this. Don't let anyone entangle you with the yoke of bondage. Now look at verse 2. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. What does that mean?
If they try to add circumcision to it.
Mm-hmm. Christ will profit you nothing. See, the thing you got to take away from that, these Judaizers, these false teachers in Galatia, they said you need Jesus to be saved. You cannot be saved without faith in Jesus Christ. You need to repent. You need to believe in Jesus. You need to believe he's God and man. You need to believe he died for your sins, that he was buried, that he rose again from the dead. And you also need to be circumcised to be justified before God. And Paul says, you guys do that? Christ is out of the equation for you. So in Paul's thinking, it's either Christ alone or you save yourself, by your own works. And if you try to mix Christ with something, what is he saying? Christ is out of the equation for you. And it's this very teaching that tries to fold good works into the essence of saving faith, or tries to say justification is the initial step, but then you're finally saved by fruit. That's just two different ways of achieving the same error here. You trust in Jesus Christ and nothing else, and if you add anything to that, if your confidence is spread out to something else, Christ is of no value to you. He will be of no profit to you. Christ will be of no benefit to you. Did you guys understand that? It's either you believe that what he did is enough, or you get to save yourself. Remember Matthew 7, what Matthew 7 says, Jesus said in verse 22, many shall come on that day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not this? Did we not that? So these are people who believe in Jesus who would have said, I believe in Jesus, but they added all this stuff to it. And then what does Jesus tell them? Depart from me, I never knew you. Okay, so that's what to be a minister of the gospel is, to elicit faith in Jesus Christ. And what faith, to really believe in Jesus, what that really means is you are pronouncing a curse on everything you used to trust in. Okay, remember Paul in Philippians chapter 3? What does Paul list out in Philippians chapter 3? Remember what he does there?
Circumcised on the eighth day, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, mm-hmm. as to the law, a Pharisee.
Mm-hmm. Everything he used to be trusting in. Everything that used to be on his resume, everything that he thought was really great about himself. And then he doesn't say, but then I saw Christ and added him to the list. It's what was everything on the list? Everything he thought was a virtue was actually what? That's right. Dung, what?
Manure.
Manure, excrement. He uses the word scubalon. It means excrement, dung. That's a pile of dung. Okay, so it's coming to Jesus is turning away from everything you used to rely on to get you into heaven. You can't add him to anything. It's Christ alone or it's nothing at all. Okay, yes, sir.
I remember listening to one of your tapes about John Piper,
uh-huh.
where you said that he's actually more dangerous than most people.
Yes.
He's in a reform circle, he's in the church.
Yep.
People don't understand that what he's ultimately saying is the same thing the Catholic Church teaches.
That's right.
Different verbiage. Mm-hmm. You have thousands of people listening to a guy like that.
Oh, no.
Hanging on his every word.
Yep.
These people don't understand the gospel?
Evidently not.
He's not teaching it, that's for sure.
That's not. If someone can stand in a pulpit and yell at the top of their lungs, you don't get into heaven by faith alone. You get justified by faith alone. You get into a position where God is 100% for you by faith alone. And then from that position, you must be putting sin to death and pursuing holiness, and then you're finally saved through that fruit. That's not the gospel. That's just a different version of this. It's just a nuanced version of the same old thing.
I love the way Paul says it over and over again in these first few verses. He says it like three times.
He does.
Like hitting you over the head if you don't
Get it, you know? And the thing is, if you understand the book of Galatians and you just read it and reread it and reread it, you'll start seeing that Paul anticipates all kinds of stuff, like Galatians chapter 3. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Having begun with faith in Christ, are you now going to be saved by fruit? Having begun trusting in Jesus, are you now going to add works to the essence of what faith is? There's tons of different ways you can mess this up. But saving faith, always remember question 73 of the larger catechism. How does faith justify a sinner in the sight of God? Faith justifies a sinner in the sight of God not because of those other saving graces which always accompany it, nor of good works that are the fruit of it, but only as it is an instrument by which we receive and appropriate Christ and his righteousness therein held forth. So even they anticipated. People would try to add the fruits. They would try to add good works. They would try to add the other things that always go with saving faith into what saving faith is. That's why they have a whole question. How does it work? How does faith justify us in the sight of God? Not because of this, not because of fruit, not because of works, but only as it lays hold of Jesus Christ. Those other things, they always accompany it. A changed life will always accompany true salvation. The idea of an unrepentant Christian is a non-category in Scripture. But it's a far cry to say that repentance and good works follow saving faith and to say we're saved or we get into heaven by our repentance or by our following Christ or obedience or putting sin to death. Okay, you got to reserve the office of Savior of what Christ has done for him alone. You can't spread that out to anything else. You can't put anything alongside of him or in addition to him. As soon as you do that, Paul says, Christ will profit you nothing. Guys, get circumcised, Christ is of no benefit to you. Now look at verse 3. See it? And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. So think about what he's saying. You take one step in the direction of works righteousness, Christ is out of the equation, and you get to keep the whole law by yourself. Perfectly. Your whole life. And by the way, to get into heaven by your own law keeping, you would have to start out sinlessly perfect like the first Adam did. So as soon as we're conceived, it's already impossible, isn't it? We already come into the world with the guilt of Adam's first sin, the lack of original righteousness, and that we have original sin, our whole nature is corrupted. Okay, always remember Dr. Karl Bogue, one of the first Reformed churches I ever went to. That church had so many little babies in it, and they were all fussing and screaming. Somehow God made it so I could hear them, even though I was sitting in the back. But I remember him saying, he said, everybody, you've got to get this. The moment Adam ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and I remember he put his hands up in the air, justification by works ceased to be possible. And I was like, bring that down. That's good. I was like, wow, that's right on the money. And that's why it's got to be someone else's righteousness. It's got to be Christ enters into that broken covenant of works in behalf of us. He enters into the law, born of a woman, born under the law. Remember what he said in Galatians 4, 4 and 5, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. He keeps all of its righteous requirements. He takes his death penalty. What do? We just receive it and rest upon it. Okay? But those who truly do receive and rest upon it, they're also changed. Their hearts are changed. And their lives are changed, and they're repentant, and they will pursue righteousness. Okay, they're not saved by it, and they never rely upon it, but those other changes always happen too. You got to keep those things clean in your thinking. Okay, in fact, real quick, when I was in seminary, I took a class called Principles of Sanctification, and it was a really good class. So the guy said, your final exam, guys, you have to write out word for word the questions and answers to questions 71 through 78 of the Larger Catechism, which is a really large block of text because you guys have read the Larger Catechism before. It tends to be very long. But doing that was actually very helpful. Listen to question 77. Wherein do justification and sanctification differ? Answer. Although sanctification be inseparably joined with justification, yet they differ in that God in justification imputes the righteousness of Christ. In sanctification, his Spirit infuses grace and enables to the exercise thereof. In justification, sin is pardoned. In sanctification, it is subdued. In justification, all are equally freed from the revenging wrath of God, and that perfectly in this life, that they never fall into condemnation. in sanctification. Sanctification is neither equal in all, nor in this life perfect in any, but grows up to perfection. So, is everybody equally justified before God? Is everybody equally sanctified before God? No. And people will talk about, you know, I know someone who's really holier than thou. Well, the fact of the matter is there's a lot of people that are holier than me. And there's a lot of people that are probably holier than you. And there's people, you know, at church that will be holier, that literally will be farther along in their sanctification process. And that's a good thing. That helps the church to encourage one another and benefit one another. But that's really what Paul is aiming at here, is the confusion of sanctification with justification. The one is a legal declaration. Once it's done, it can never be undone. It's not grown or decreased. It doesn't get bigger or smaller. Sanctification, you know, I always think of sanctification like a stock that gradually increases. But while it's going up, it's doing this like that. And sometimes you're like doing that. But the overall trajectory is you're still moving forward. You're becoming more like Christ. Okay. All right. Look at point four. And this is pretty harsh. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Now, he's not saying they lost their salvation. He's simply saying you don't understand the grace of God, and really you're not connected to Jesus Christ. Maybe you were externally in the church. Maybe you were baptized in the church and made a profession. Maybe you were part of the visible church, but really, if you are trying to be justified by your law keeping, whether it's circumcision or dietary laws, if you really do think those things you're doing are going to get you into heaven, Paul says Christ will be of no benefit to you. You're a debtor to keep the whole law. You're estranged from Christ. I mean, that's as bad as it can get, isn't it? I mean, that's pretty serious. And always remember, you know, Robert Raymond, systematic theology. You guys know I'm a big fan of Robert Raymond. People, he brings up a bunch of criticisms that people historically have made against the gospel. And Raymond says, a lot of people have said, man, you guys are just so rigid. You have all this Protestant rigidity, he calls it. And he says, no, it's not really Protestant rigidity. It's Paul's insistence. There's only one true gospel that can save you. That it's not by works, but by faith alone. That those who do trust in their works are severed from Christ. Christ is of no benefit to them, and they're debtors to keep the whole law. So it's not us being rigid. It's just agreeing with what the Apostle Paul insisted upon. Okay, so always remember that. You're not being narrow. You're not being this or that. But I will say, I really think the evangelical church in America has a lot to learn about just how narrow the gospel really is. It really is very narrow. Whether you get people that are okay with broader interpretations of it or not, The thing that's so soul-stirring about Scripture and about, for me, being a minister is the truth remains true whether anyone agrees with it or not. Whether anybody appreciates it or not, it's still true. There's only one way you can be saved. Anyone that dies relying upon what they've done, according to Scripture, they're severed from Christ, their debtors keep the whole law, and Christ will be of no benefit to them. And that's why when I have gone to the hospital and witnessed to people that, like, extended family members of, I've always told people, if you have family that aren't believers and if they're willing to let me, I'll go and try to witness to them. And as I've held the hands of dying people, it's you need to trust in Christ alone and nothing else. You can't add him to anything else that you're relying on. You have to recognize you can't do anything to save yourself. It's only him. So that's vitally important. If we don't emphasize that, we're not emphasizing the gospel the way that Scripture does, the way that God's word does. Okay, now look at verse 5. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Okay, so in other words, there's always this eschatological dimension to the Christian faith. There's a sense in which the whole Christian faith is eschatology. It's all about what happens on the last day. But right now, when a person believes, they are united to Christ, and that final verdict is brought backwards in time and applied to them now. Like right now, I am justified before God. I am declared righteous before God. I can never be condemned. But there's an ultimate sense in which that doesn't happen until the very last day, when we're openly acknowledged and acquitted on the day of judgment. Does that make sense? That's kind of what he's talking about. We through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. So my trust is in that righteousness that's going to cover me on the day of judgment. Christ's righteousness will avail for me. And then verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Great phrase. Wonderful, wonderful phrase. Faith working through love. That doesn't mean faith is love or that faith is works. A faith, I remember Michael Horton in a debate, he made the comment, justification by a faith that works is not the same as justification by faith and works. Or justification by a faith that is works. Faith working through love, that means that good works accompany, always accompany saving faith. But that doesn't mean that works are the essence of saving faith. Okay? All right, verse 7, and we'll just look at a couple more verses and then we'll stop. Here again, he's questioning their salvation. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And this is one of the things that the Christian church today has got to realize too. You can't let false teaching and progressive ideas and false gospels go unchecked year after year after year. You've got to deal with it quickly. Always remember too, Galatians 2 verse 4 and 5. Paul says, to whom we did not yield subjection even for an hour. We didn't put up with this for an hour. As soon as we heard it, we cut it off at the knees immediately. We dealt with this issue immediately. Why? Verse 9, little leaven leavens the whole lump. You let this stuff go, it'll infect everything. Okay, verse 10, I have confidence in you and the Lord that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. So he's talking to the Christians here that are in Galatia. You know, I'm confident you guys agree with me that you'll be of the same mind. But now he turns his guns on the people that were teaching this stuff. Look at the last part of verse 10. He who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. So if he preached salvation by circumcision or salvation by works, what does the average person on the streets believe about this kind of thing anyway?
Salvation by works.
Yeah. It's what they already believe anyway. Why was he persecuted? What did he tell the whole world? You're so bad, you can't do anything to save yourself. You're so evil and so sinful in the sight of God, you have to rely entirely on someone else's righteousness to save you. And people really got mad at him about that. He said, hey, if I preach circumcision, everybody would like me. But I don't. That's why I still suffer persecution. And if he did preach a false gospel, the offense of the cross has ceased. Why is the cross offensive to people?
That's what we deserve.
Mm-hmm. Really, in the sight of God, that's what we deserve.
That's what we have to have. Mm-hmm. And we can't do anything to add to it.
Yep. All three of those things. Yep. It's what we deserve. It's what we must have.
Somebody else had to do it for us.
Yes.
We were not good enough.
That's right.
It's hard.
Mm-hmm. It's the ultimate indictment against the human race, our inability to save ourselves. Really, the incarnation itself is an argument for justification by faith alone. The fact that God the Son added a human nature to himself, that he took to himself a true nature, a true human nature and a reasonable soul being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her yet without sin. That's the ultimate testimony to our inability to save ourselves. God had to come do it for us. And so, and the cross, like you guys all said, that is saying, here's what you deserve before God. This is what your life merits at the hand of God's justice. And that offends people.
Well, the world also thinks it's foolish.
I'm sorry?
The world also thinks that's foolish.
That's right. Yeah, the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God, okay, the wisdom of God. Okay, all right, and then verse 12, everyone's life verse. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. Yeah, I remember when I took Greek exegesis in seminary, we translated the whole book of Galatians. I'm like, that verb is a little stronger than the New King James has translated. The verb means make someone a eunuch.
No.
Yeah, it means to castrate someone. I mean, he's saying, you guys like that? I hope the knife slips. I mean, it's just mean. He's just being mean. And yet this is an inspired scripture. Why is he so upset? Because the glory of Christ is at stake. And because the salvation of every man, woman, and child in the whole world is at stake. It's okay to get a little fired up and be a little passionate, okay? I mean, it's okay to do that. And it's okay for me to say that. Okay, verse 13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only don't use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Okay, that's a good place to stop. Do you all have any comments or questions?
I think also with regard to verse 12, we have to remember the Holy Spirit inspired.
Yeah.
So there's the passion of Almighty God.
Yeah, here, right.
As well as in certain passages, say like in Ezekiel, that are really embarrassing.
But they are, yeah. You think of Ezekiel 23, yeah.
That are just... Yeah. But that is breathed forth by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
We have to be hit in the face with things sometimes.
Yep.
And the world says, but your manner or speech isn't loving.
Mm-hmm.
You know, verse 12, you know.
Mm-hmm.
True,
so
you but...
You have to watch yourself, but mm-hmm. at times it's just...
But it is few and far between.
Yeah.
So we have to watch ourselves lest we use that as justification.
Yeah. Yeah, Paul, and think about this. This is another thing I learned from Dr. Sproul years ago when I watched those videos on the Ankerberg show. Sproul made this point I thought was just so good. He said the same Apostle Paul who wrote that we are not to be divisive and that we are to love each other with a love that covers a multitude of sins, and that we should sacrifice our own mature sense of Christian liberty for the sake of weaker brothers, and we should bear with one another in love, and we should tolerate as much as we can when it comes to bearing with the sins of our brothers and sisters. But when it comes to the gospel, yeah, he said, Paul, this man was utterly intolerant. Utterly intolerant. He knew no compromise when it came to that issue. And I remember it was the only time I've ever heard Sproul really yell loud. He said, the same Apostle Paul that said all of that stuff said, when it comes to the gospel, you can't negotiate it ever. It's like, Ankerberg's like, wow. MacArthur and G. James Kennedy are like, wow. But you know what? He's right. He was right. And we have to have that very same passion for the all-sufficiency of the work of Jesus Christ. And that's why my blood gets up when I hear it denied or muddied and things like that. I'm like, this is the glory of God we're talking about. And we know that God is passionate about his own glory. He's passionate for it. God is zealous for his own glory. And so we that claim to love and know him, we have to have that very same passion, that same desire. Yes, sir?
It's sad to think that people think they can negotiate with God.
I know.
That's a misunderstanding right there.
Yeah, you're going to lose that one, yeah. So I hope that you'll always recognize, you'll very often find yourself very much in the minority or alone, barring, you know, the days of great revival, but you need to stand firmly for the one true gospel. And you know, always remember the opening part of this letter, if there be those that there are those that trouble you and want to change the gospel of Christ, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As I said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel, let him be accursed, let him be anathema. So it's very, very, very important. I always think, too, just think about the contrast. Think what kind of stuff was going on in the Corinthian church? What kind of bad stuff was going on there?
A lot of sexual sin.
Yeah? There was that? All kinds of sexual sin?
Suing each other.
Suing each other.
Messed up the Lord's Supper.
Getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. Factionalism. I'm sorry?
Divided into factions.
Yeah, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ, I'm of this person, that person. Okay, there's all kinds of sexual sin. They're taking each other to court, but Paul still addresses them as a church. He still addresses them as a church and addresses them as Christians. In Galatians, we would tend to think all that moral stuff is, that's a That's huge, and that's way more of a big deal to us than what's going on in Galatia. In Galatia, they have everything right. All is going well. There's no gross immorality that we know of. They just added this one tiny little thing to the gospel, and Paul goes off on them. It shows you his priorities are different from ours. Now, we should be concerned about immorality and scandal in the church, but it just shows you when it comes to the truth of the gospel, that theological truth, that there's nothing more important than that, nothing that we should be more passionate about, more willing to throw down and go to war over than that. Okay. As I said, that's one of the questions from now on, when we examine anyone for licensure or ordination, one of the questions I'm going to ask candidates is, well, I want you to tell me three damnable heresies off the top of your head. And if candidates waffle around, can't think of anything, I'm going to be like, if you can't think of anything that's damnable heresy, we have a problem. Okay? Why is that?
If you don't know what heresy is, then you would likely be teaching it.
Right? Or be tolerant of it.
Because the scripture points out at least one.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, at least one, yeah.
And then 1 John is mm-hmm. going to point out another one.
Yep.
With regard to the mm-hmm. real humanity of Christ, mm-hmm. that he didn't appear to be human.
Yeah. And John, what does John call them that teach that? Antichrists. Okay, so we have to think biblically about the truth. I'm not saying go out there, you know, with your shotgun every time you hear anything bad. I'm not saying that. But when it comes to things like the gospel, the doctrine of God, the person of Christ, those are things we have to be willing to, we've got to understand clearly. We've got to be able to teach and those things to others and defend them when needed. Okay? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you again for this time. Thank you for these discussions. And I thank you so much for the clarity of your holy word. Thank you that we can come here together free from persecution and harassment and read the book of Galatians, this wonderful letter filled with gospel gold. And we thank you for the sufficiency and the perfection of the work of Jesus Christ that we receive by trusting in him and nothing else. And we don't rely on our works or anything that we've done. We're thankful for the progress that you've made in our lives and our sanctification and our growth and personal holiness. But when it comes to getting into heaven, our confidence rests solely and only on Jesus and always on Jesus and nothing else. And we pray you'd help us to be able to communicate that clearly to others, that they too might be saved and justified before you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all. Appreciate you.